Pleasant good evening to all of you. Count it a joy to be with you today, this evening, and worship the Lord together on this beautiful summer evening. I appreciated the verse that our brother opened with from Titus, where he said that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly, looking for the blessed hope. And truly, you know, we're here this evening. I've been assigned the subject, the second coming of Christ. The next great event in prophetic scriptures to happen on the earth is the return of Christ. And it's a blessed hope. That word blessed actually means to be spiritually prosperous. And I've noticed that people that have the blessed hope are people who are spiritually prosperous. And people who aren't looking for it often are not very prosperous spiritually. So I trust the grace of God will teach us as we look into the scriptures this evening. I like to introduce the subject by reading Article 16 of the 18 Articles of Faith. I suppose you subscribe to 18 Articles of Faith and what it says about the coming of Christ, and then a number of scriptures. And so I'd like to, now we don't believe the second coming of Christ because the 18 Articles says so. We believe the coming of Christ because the Bible says, and the 18 Articles, this article is simply a brief summary of what we believe. I'm just amazed that the 18 Articles of Faith, whoever put those together, how they could say so much with so few words, sentences. Of the coming of Christ, we believe in the personal, intimate coming of our Lord. That word intimate means at any moment, as the blessed hope of the believer, that we who are alive and remain together with the dead in Christ, who will be raised, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. I like to read these scriptures, not take time to turn to them, but I just ask you to listen carefully. These are the scriptures in which that statement is based. John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I'm going to read these passages, and then I'm going to draw on these pretty heavily for the subject tonight. Acts 1:11, the angels, when Jesus ascended, the angels which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner, as you've seen him go into heaven. Matthew 24:37. But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark, and knew not till the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall be two in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. Hebrews 10:37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, it will not tarry. Titus 2, which is already read for us. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. A very familiar passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Just a few of the many promises. There's more promises in the Bible concerning the second coming of Christ, more scriptures about the second coming than the first coming. I There are five areas I'd like to consider together with me as I think about this. I'd like to first of all think about the promise, and then I'd like the promise of his coming, and the person of his coming, and the preface of his coming, the purpose of his coming, and the plan of his coming. Those five areas I'd like us to think about. The first one is the promise. I'd like us to think about the certainty of his coming. John chapter 14, which I already read, Jesus was about to leave his disciples, and they were heartbroken. And he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He said, "My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you," then you have these four words, "I will come again." The promise. I will come again. In Acts 1:11, when he ascended, think of the surety of his coming. The angel said, "Why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus," not another Jesus, "this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner." I want you to notice the certainty and the surety of the promise. Jesus himself, who cannot lie, said, "I will come again." December the 7th, 1941, is a major day in history in the United States, not because I had a younger brother born that day, or the day before, but because that was the day when the United States entered into World War II, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. President Franklin Roosevelt sent General Douglas MacArthur to the Philippines to be engaged in that battle. He wasn't there very long and realized that he didn't have the forces that it took. And so President Roosevelt planned for an escape route for General MacArthur to get out of there. And he said he was sending a submarine to pick him up. MacArthur was afraid for his life and for his family. He couldn't wait for the submarine got there, and he got a PT boat, not a PT cruiser, but he got a PT boat and headed out of there early in the morning and wiggled his way through the Japanese warships and got out of there. But he left men behind. And when he left, he said, "I will return." That's the promise he made. March 11th, 1942. December the 20th, 1944, General MacArthur came back to the Philippines and he announced, "I have returned." Now remember, we're not talking about some military person or some earthly monarch. We're talking about the God of the heaven. We're talking about Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who said, "I will come again." A wonderful promise. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we just read that one. It says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Doesn't say he might, could, possibility. He shall return. We thank God for the promise. Same scriptures, I would like to focus on the person. You know, Jesus said, "I will come again." Not going to send somebody else. He's not. There's people that have some different ideas, you probably heard some of them, about what the second coming really is. Say, there are some people that teach that the new birth is the second coming. When God comes into, Christ comes into your life, that's the second coming. Some people teach that the second coming is whenever the believer dies and Jesus comes and takes you home. That's the second coming. I submit to you tonight, those are not the second coming. The Bible talks about the second coming. It talks about the person, Jesus himself. Again, the angel said, "This same Jesus." Not some other Jesus, not some other person, not some prophet. This same Jesus. I've read literature where some people even think that the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If I go, I'll send him." That when the Holy Spirit came, that was the second coming. I just can't accept that. I believe it's the person of Jesus Christ. He himself, the one who lived on earth, died, crucified, rose, ascended. He is coming again. Personally. All right, I'd like to think about the preface of his coming. What are some things immediately preceding the conditions that is coming? Let's turn to Matthew 24. Jesus had his disciples with him there at the temple, and they were admiring the buildings of the temple. Verse 20, chapter 24 said, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us. They ask basically two questions, or maybe three, depends how you interpret this. When shall these things be? Now remember, the temple was the center of worship. That was the center of the Jewish life, the center of spiritual life of the Jewish people. And Jesus said, these are going to be torn down. There's not even going to be left one stone upon another. That raised a lot of questions. And so they tell us, when shall these things be? That's the first question. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Whether that's two questions or one, it doesn't really matter. The sign of thy coming, the sign of the end of the world. And Jesus didn't say, now, disciples, you know, don't you worry about that. The Father and I'll take care of that. It's really none of your business. But in chapter 24, he begins to explain. He answers those questions. And the first thing he says, we're talking about the preface of his coming. The first thing I notice in verse 4 and 5 says, take heed that no man deceive you. He said, there's going to be a lot of deceivers. He said, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. How many is many? How many is many? What's in contrast to many? Few? He says, many, many shall come, and many shall be deceived. And he said, they're going to say that I am Christ and deceive many. I thought about that. Some years ago, there was, this is the coming week, I believe the Brian conference is going on, maybe next week, whenever. A man from Canada was coming down from Canada, and he got off the turnpike right there near the Brian conference. And he said to the man collecting the money, he said, do you know the Lord? And the fellow said, what do you mean, do I know the Lord? He said, I am the Lord. Now, is that what Jesus meant, that people are going to say, I am Christ? Now, there are people that claim to be Jesus. Most of them are usually considered to be schizophrenic. But I'm not sure if that's what this means. I think that he's saying a lot of people are going to talk about Christ and say that Jesus is Christ, but deceive many by what they teach. See? Anyway, gross deception. I guess we could comment on that. The second thing you notice, he said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Verse 2, we're talking about the preface of his coming. He said before he comes, there's going to be great deception. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of statistics on these. I don't have time for that tonight. But I think there's, in the last 50 years, there's been never a time when there's less than 25 wars going on in the world. But we don't hear about a lot of them. Wars, rumors of wars. He says there's going to be famines, pestilence, earthquakes, tsunamis, I suppose. He mentions nations shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. And this has been going on, I guess, since he was here. There seems to be an increase. Bible talks about in Titus, Timothy, that this know that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, I don't know when you think the last days are. I suppose if I would take a vote here, do you think we're living in the last days? Would you put your hand up? You think we're living in the last days? All right. When did the last days start? Well, Hebrew writer says that God in sundry times and diverse manners in times past spake by the prophets hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so I suppose the last days began when Jesus came the first time. Now, if that was the beginning of the last days, then we have to be near the end of the last days. Does that make logical sense? So in the last days, he said, perilous times shall come. And he gives a list, and I read them today, 20 different things that he mentions. I don't have time to go into them. But times of crisis. I don't know how many of you were alive. You know, I'm sure I'm the oldest man here. See, I'm getting used to everywhere I go, I'm the oldest person, so I kind of get used to it. But I don't know how many of you remember when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. See, just a couple of us. The rest of you too young for that. 1963, right? I understood just about a week or two before he was assassinated, he invited Billy Graham into the White House and said, Mr. Graham, he said, we are living in times of crisis. He said, it just seems like there's one thing after the other. Can you tell me from your perspective why this might be? And understand, Mr. Graham took him to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and said, this know in the last days perilous times shall come. There are crises. I suppose you know that we're in crisis. The world's in crisis. There's crisis economically. There's crisis spiritually. There's crisis politically. Crisis. That's the last time Jesus said this is going to preface his coming. Another thing he mentions, persecution of believers. They shall deliver, verse 9. Well, verse 8, he said, these are the beginning of sorrows. And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and be hated of all nations for my sake. And then shall many be offended, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. False prophet teachers. Verse 11. Verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I don't know how you describe our day. You know, I remember when I was a youth that the older people thought the world was abounding in iniquity. What would they say today? That word abounding is the idea of a river that has overflowed its banks. That's the idea of the word. Iniquity abounding, overflowing its banks. Its boundaries. The next thing he says, that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of days of the Son of Man. It'd be nice to spend more time in Matthew 24. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're talking about the days preceding his coming, the preface of his coming. Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 3 is about this great event. It said, the second epistle, beloved, I write unto you. Both, you know, he wrote two epistles. And I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And the first thing he says, that you might be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments and the apostles of our Lord and Savior. He said, first of all, you need to be mindful of what the prophets said. And oh, it'd be nice. I wish I had time to go back into the Old Testament prophets. Go back to Ezekiel, go back to Daniel, go back to Zechariah. Be mindful of what the prophets said concerning this. The prophets prophesied a lot about the second coming. And it almost appears as though the prophets at times wrote and maybe didn't understand what they were writing, but they wrote what God what gave them. And, I would just like to go back to Ezekiel 37. I'll not take time there. You know, the Valley of Dry Bones. You know, and he talks about this vision that he had of all these bones. And what mean these bones? And these bones were very dry. And he said, prophesy to these bones? That don't make much sense to prophesy to dead bones. And, you know, and said when he prophesied to the bones came together. There was a great shaking. Now, these bones were very dry, it says. And I suppose it made a lot of noise when dry bones. Some people, one of my grandsons wanted some antlers that I had. I raised a few deer, and so I had antlers. I didn't do much hunting. And they wanted these antlers so they can make noise with them out in the woods. See, well, they make some noise. But I think when dry bones come together, Ezekiel maybe got a little scared. He said, prophesy. The bones came together. And then he said, then prophesy again. And then flesh came upon them. And they were still very dead. And then he said, prophesy again. And the winds blew and they had life in them. And Ezekiel said, what mean these bones? And he said, they're the whole house of Israel. Now, I know you all probably interpret that differently, but I'm saying that there was much spoken by the prophets. Go to the next chapter, and you had take two sticks and put them together. Call one stick Israel, another stick Judah. And he said, they'll no longer be called that. They were called Israel and Judah from the time of the division of the kingdom until the nation was destroyed. He said, there should be no more. They're going to become one. Just a lot of prophecies. But he said, be mindful. The second thing he said, first of all, he said, knowing this first, that there's come the last day scoffers walking after their own lust. The things that precede are going to be scoffers. The first time that I ever tried to preach a sermon on the second coming was not long after I was ordained. I was just a young man. And I preached in my home church. And I didn't get much further than where that brother's sitting right there. And a man met me and he said, young preacher, I'll have you know they preached that stuff since I was a boy and nothing else has happened yet. And I don't know what I told him, but I felt like saying, Peter's talking about people like you. See, where is the promise of his coming? They say all things continue as they were. And then he talks about them being willingly ignorant. Verse 5. And he talks about the antediluvian world, the world before Noah's time. He said they are willingly ignorant. Now, there's one thing to be ignorant. But it's another thing to be willingly ignorant. You see, it's one thing just to be ignorant. But once you have the privilege of knowing and choosing not to believe, he said they were willingly ignorant that the world of Word of God, the heavens, by the Word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He said they're ignorant of that. That's history. That's fact. But he said the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now he says they were ignorant of the fact that God destroyed that world by water. And God promised he's not going to do it again by water, but he's going next time he does do it by fire. But the thing I want you to notice is, he said that the heavens which are now and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store. Some translations say that the earth is stored with fire. Now scientists tell us that this planet that we live on, this we build, we plant, we dig, we do whatever else, that the center of this earth is a hot, molten mass. And occasionally it erupts, and we have volcanoes. Now, he says that here, that the same word, when God spoke the word, the fountains of the deep opened up, and the heavens poured out, and the war earth was filled. Now, this same earth that we live on is stored with fire until the day of judgment, when God releases the fire. And he said, the earth which is now, he says that later on here, that looking and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the earth shall melt with fervent heat. And God is going to unleash that. But he said, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is the Lord of 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And we'll talk about that a little later. But I want you to know, he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. We talked about that. As some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all that come to repent. Let me ask you, why didn't the Lord come this morning? Last night? You know, I don't know if I told Duane this when he asked me. And, you know, he asked me if I'd come. Well, I said I'd come. And sometimes when I take appointments like that, I said, I accept the appointment. And then when I got there, I said, well, I didn't really plan to come because I thought the Lord would come. But since he didn't come, then I'll show up. See? Now, he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. My point is, What's keeping the Lord from coming? If there's one person in this audience tonight that is not ready for the coming of the Lord, it might be he's waiting for you. The Lord's not slack. He's long-suffering. I don't know what you would do. I think I know what I would do. If I was in God's place and saw all the sin and iniquity that's going on, I'd close this shop up. Say, I would. I'd just bring it to an end. But God is long-suffering. He still has people out there that he wants to see saved. Long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But then in verse 10, he said, but the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. And he talks about what's going to happen. And he said, looking for it. Some of the things, the preface. All right, the purpose of his coming. I've got four things I'm going to suggest. I'm not saying this is all inclusive, but I want you to think about them. Why is Jesus coming back? What's the purpose? Well, first of all, I think he's coming for his bride. I don't know how long you think about your marriage, those of you who are married, especially you men. How long was it from the time that she promised you until the wedding took place? Well, some were just a short time, some were 6 months, some were whatever. Did you ever think it was a long time? Now, my wife promised that she'd marry me. Now, we're going back 58 years. It's a long time. And we had planned to get married, this was towards the fall of the year. We were going to put it off 6-8 months, probably next spring. And that was back in the days whenever the draft was involved. And I didn't wait for the draft. I volunteered because I wanted to go and serve my time. I thought I wanted to farm, and I didn't want the draft to mess up that, so I volunteered. And so I went looking for a place. We talked about that at the supper table tonight, and found a place to go, and they wanted me to come right away. And I didn't want to go for 6-8 months yet. But they needed somebody bad, and so I come back and said something to my parents and her parents. I didn't want to go single. I wanted to get married first, and so we moved this thing up 6 months. And I didn't think that was a bad idea. See? Now, can you imagine how long Jesus had been waiting for the bride? Almost 2,000 years. Now, didn't he tell the disciples that he don't even know the time, but only the Father? And he's seated, right, at the right hand of the Father. And I kind of imagine he's sitting on the edge of the chair by now and say, Father, when can I go? When can I go? He's coming for his bride. Matthew 25 talks about the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And when the bridegroom came, 5 were ready, 5 were not. There'll be no time to get ready when he comes through. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about in a moment, in twinkling of an eye, the last trump. I understand one of our technology company has measured how long it takes to twinkle your eye. And it's 13 one-thousandths of a second. That's not very long. But in a moment, quickly, when he comes, he's coming suddenly. He's coming for his bride. Revelation 19:7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the wife has made herself ready. Jesus is coming for his bride. Second thing I notice, that he's coming to execute judgment on the ungodly. Turn to Jude. Jude verse 14. He's speaking here concerning those who have gone the way of Cain and followed Balaam, the gainsaying of Korah, and describes them. But in verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. We're talking about the second coming. He's coming, at this point, he's coming with the saints. Notice, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's person and admiration because of advantage. One of the reasons for the second coming, the purpose of the second coming, is God is going to pour out wrath and judgment upon an unbelieving world. That's one of his promises. Another thing that he's coming for, in contrast, is to reward the righteous. 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul, in his departing message to Timothy, said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also then of his appearing." Revelation 22:12. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Now you think about the rewards. This is a subject, I guess, all of its own, but I some of the things I might say tonight are my opinions. Is that all right? I think that there are differences of rewards, and there's differences of degrees of punishment for the wicked. The Bible talks about some being beaten with few stripes and some being beaten with many stripes. And he talks here about rewarding them. "Then my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Now there's the judgment seat that appears to be a judgment seat of Christ, of rewards. And I don't know what these rewards are. This crown of righteousness, I don't necessarily, we have this struggle, how much do you symbolize and how much you take literal. I don't necessarily think we're going to walk around with crowns on our head. But if you want to believe that, that's all right. But the Bible says we take our crowns and throw them at his feet, so you don't have to wear anyway. They took their crowns and threw them at their feet. But I remember our one bishop described the rewards one night on Sunday night service. And he described it like this. He took a mother that was sitting there and had a little baby on her lap. And he said, his point was, if somebody gets more of a reward than another, will there be dissatisfaction? And he described it like this. He said, suppose I had a tray here, and on this tray was a $100 bill and a banana, and I'd go down to this mother and say, "You take your choice and let the baby take its choice. Which would they take?" And they'd both be perfectly satisfied. I don't know what all the rewards are. I think there may be something about the ability to enjoy eternal things. I'm not sure. But anyway, one of the purposes is to reward the righteous. Now the next one involves the controversy of the ages. And that is Revelation 26, to usher in the millennium. And this controversy of the ages is whether how much of the scripture do we take literally, how much do we take symbolic interpretation, whether this millennium is 1,000 years is literal, or whether it's symbolic. We just read from Peter, one day is with 1,000, the Lord's 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We have to be careful with that. I think that really says that with God is timeless. When God speaks about time, he talks about things on the earth. Eternity is endless. How do you measure time and eternity? But if 1,000 years is one day and one day is 1,000 years, was Jonah in the whale's belly for 3,000 years? Was Jesus in the grave 3,000 years? We wouldn't accept that, would we? We take that literal. I remember Lloyd Hartzler saying, if the literal sense makes common sense, it's nonsense to make any other sense. But what about time? See, what about date setting? I think To me, if the Bible says something, it's not a matter of if it's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. But I think we need to be careful about date setting. We need to be careful about, you know, we can have ideas and opinions about, well, we think this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. We may not be very sure about that. We know this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. The Bible says it. But the sequence of how and when, we might be open to think about. I just want to say a bit of history concerning the various means of interpretation. I guess, you know, there's been an idea afloat that the idea of a literal interpretation of the millennium is something that's new. But I discovered that is not the case. A little bit of history, that a lot of the early church fathers believed in the second coming and Christ coming back to the earth. You see, there's people that, and there's more than just two, but it seems like two, and I don't like to use the word, premillennial, all millennial. I don't like to use the word. People say, are you premillennial? Well, I said, you decide that. You know, if you want to call me that, that's up to you. But I guess we have to use some words sometimes to just identify some things. But the early church fathers, some of the early church fathers that I read about were, in a sense, believed in a millennium. And it wasn't really until Origen, who was 185 to 254, began to oppose that idea and took it symbolically. Augustine, about 100 years later, 354 to 430, he vehemently opposed any literal interpretation. He came up with what is called replacement theology. He came up with just war theory. Replacement theology is the idea that Israel was replaced by the church, and the promises that God made to Israel now have been inherited by the church. That's called replacement theology. And he believed in the just war theory, that some wars are just and some are not just. And so you could decide which wars you want to fight. He is considered the father of Roman Catholicism theology. And he introduced the idea of allegorical interpretation of the scripture. And that had an influence. Most of the reformers were allegorical in their interpretation. Now, a lot of the confusion that exists today, and I hope I don't add to the confusion, but I hope I can help shed a little bit of light. And that is in relation to the millennium and to dispensationalism and Calvinism. Now, on the scene today, most Calvinists are dispensationalists and believe in a literal millennium. And there's some people that think if you believe in a millennium, you have to be a Calvinist. It would surprise them to know that John Calvin was an outspoken all-millennial. Outspoken. He refuted it in strong terms. And so the idea of belief in a literal millennium does not come from John Calvin. And then, you see, some people think that premillennialism and dispensationalism are together. Now, dispensationalism didn't come on the scene until 1800s with J.N. Darby and later Schofield and his Bible. And some people can't separate that. See, dispensationalism teaches, among other things, and we would agree that there are at least some dispensations, the old dispensation, the new dispensation. But I think he divided into seven dispensations, dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of law, dispensation of grace, and so on. But embodied in the teaching of dispensationalism is what is called the postponement theory. And that is the idea that Jesus came to set up his kingdom, and the Jews rejected him and crucified him. And so the kingdom was postponed from that time until the millennium. See? And so they say that Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that don't apply today. That's the future. Now, I hope we all totally reject that. We believe that the Sermon on the Mount is really the platform for the Christian to live today. And so, if you are on the side of all millennial, don't try to separate that. Don't blame all premillennials for being dispensational. Is that fair enough to say that? But in line with many people, that's the same thing. So dispensationalism is something separate from premillennialism. And I hope that maybe helped some of the confusion. But Darby, 1800s, Plymouth Brethren. And so the litmus test that divides the schools of thought over the centuries, I guess I don't know how many schools of thought there are, but it used to be postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is the idea that the world's going to get better and better, and the church is going to increase, and whenever the world gets so good and gets evangelized, then Jesus is going to come back and rule. Well, that World War I blew that out of the water. I mean, the postmillennials pretty well died. They gave up on that idea. But the litmus test that divides the schools of thought that we have today, and basically, I know there's more than two, but I've pointed out two, and that is this question. Does God's plan for the future involve the modern-day nation of Israel in the fulfillment of prophecy? Or is replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel and the promises made to Israel, been inherited by the church? That question. How you answer that question depends where you go from here on. That's the question that divides. Well, let's look at the plan. First of all, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You all plan to get out by the time we start, right? 7:30? You're done by 7:30? Not? Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The plan, first of all, involves the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Says that you don't want us to be ignorant. We believe that if Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall, unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And I want this phrase, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It involves the resurrection. The dead in Christ. Those who have died, who are Christians, who are in Christ. That's a phrase that's used 150 times by the Apostle Paul. Of a person is either in Christ or outside of Christ. And those who are in Christ, the dead in Christ, shall rise first. Then it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I'll come back to that, but I just want you to notice, first of all, it involves the resurrection. When Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ are going to rise. Let's go to John 5. We'll come back to this passage again. John chapter 5. Jesus spoke of the resurrection. Verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, he has also given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is Son of God. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Jesus differentiates between two resurrections. At least he calls the one the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of life has to be what Paul talked about when he's come for those who are in Christ. That's the dead in Christ. The ones who have died in faith. And he said, they shall come forth the resurrection of life. Revelation 20 talks about two resurrections and talks about 1,000 years between them. It would indicate the resurrection of the unjust is perhaps after the 1,000 years, if that's literal, or whether that's whatever. So he said, marvel not at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Luke 14:14. And he said, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. When I was ordained, my bishop gave me a Mennonite polity book, which is helpful in, you know, has marriage vows in and what you say at the grave. And it has this little phrase in there, that we commit the body to the ground until the general resurrection. I took the liberty to cross that out. I'm not sure there's a general resurrection. There's a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. And God makes that decision. Now, I want to talk about the plan. And here's where people vary in their understanding. That there's two aspects, perhaps, of second coming. One is, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he talks about, he uses the phrase here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, excuse me, 2 Thessalonians. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the Lord coming, the dead in Christ rising. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, some people call this the rapture. And I know that the word rapture is not in the King James, but the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4, caught up, comes from the Latin word, which is raptus, from the Vulgate, and the Greek word from which it's translated means to be caught away, to be taken away. So it's the same idea. And that aspect of his coming, our gathering unto him. And see, I'll read after a while, when Jesus comes back and Zechariah said he sets his feet on Mount of Olives. Now, the question is about the timing. When Jesus comes back and the dead in Christ rise and we which are alive and remain, where would you like to be when Jesus comes? Thought about it? Would you like to be dead or would you like to be alive? Which you think would be which would be your preference? Would you like to be at a graveyard when Jesus comes back? The graves are opened, and you see who was believers and who weren't, you might be in for a lot of surprises. Somebody said that the judgment day is going to have a lot of surprises. There's going to be people there that you didn't think would be there, and there's going to be people not there who you thought would be there. But it's going to be sudden. It's going to be quicker. You're not going to have time to think about it. But our gathering unto him. And then we read in Jude where he cometh with 10,000 of his saints. So the question is the timing. We know that when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ are going to rise. We which are alive and remain in a moment, twinkling of an eye, be changed like that. We'll lose these mortal bodies, have our new bodies. Oh, what a glorious time that'll be. And be caught up together with him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I can't wait to get a new body. I'm glad for the health I have, but I know the clock is ticking. And you know, I guess even all you young people sitting here, you'd be surprised if you knew how many pills were taken today. By even you young people. And to have a glorious body, like his own glorious body. Now think about that. Think about Jesus' body. What was it like after the resurrection? It seemed like he was here, and then suddenly he'd be over here. Is that right? Yeah, just suddenly. He went through closed doors. You know, my wife and I were talking about what time are we going to get home tonight? I said, oh, probably be about midnight if you don't preach too long. You know, in the resurrected body, you know, you'll travel at the speed of thought. You know. And I don't know what you believe about the new heaven and new earth, but if you are here and God wants you in Jerusalem, you'll say, this won't take long, did it? You know, See, we're limited by time and space. But it's going to be wonderful to have a new body, like his own glorious body. Now, the question I'm posing to you is, we know that Jesus is coming. We know he's coming for the church. We know he's coming for the believers. We're going to arise, whether you're dead in Christ or alive, we're going to be called up to meet him, ever be with the Lord. But then it talks about him coming back with the saints. And so do we go up and meet him and then come back and he puts his feet on Mount of Olives? Or is there a time frame in between here? See, the people who believe in the millennium believe there's 1,000 years seven years, those who believe in the tribulation period as being a special seven-year period, like some people believe, and the Bible seems to give credence to that, that there's 7 years from the time that the saints go up until he comes back and puts his feet on Mount Olives and brings judgment. Some say other time. But I'm just saying, is there a time element or isn't there a time element? That would depend on how you believe. And so, the nature of his coming. We know that it's going to be sudden. I talked about that. It's going to be suddenly. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you in a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The last trump. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. He's coming secretly. Matthew 24:34. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. But of that day knoweth no man, no, not the angels, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Two shall be in the field. One shall be taken. It means to be removed. The other left. Two shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken. The other left. Watch therefore. You know what hour your Lord doth come. My point is that it's going to be quickly and it's going to be secretly. I have in my file a mock newspaper that somebody put together what it may be like. Now, I realize there are people that believe that when Jesus come, they believe in the Big Bang Theory, that when Jesus come, the end of everything is over, the earth is going to be burned up, and that's it. There's others that believe that God still has some plans after the rapture. This newspaper would indicate that belief, and it had a picture of what it might be like the day after the rapture. And it had a picture of Interstate Highway, and there was this semi-trailer went down the road, and he went off the side, and it rolled over in a ditch, and people were there, and they called whatever, the police and the medics, and they couldn't find the driver. Didn't know where he was. What happened to the driver? Usually you can find the driver. They hoped he wasn't under the rig. Couldn't find him. Had a picture of a family sitting around the table. And father and mother were there. And teenage son left. They were sitting there. Now that's just the mock newspaper. But the Bible indicates that those kind of things are going to happen. One shall be taken and the other left. And the scripture says again and again, be therefore ready, for you know what hour the Lord doth come. And that's going to happen. And you know, we can put on a nice front and go to church. Someone said, you can fool some of the people all the time. You can fool all the people some of the time, but you can't fool God at all. And God knows the hearts of every person. My Bible tells me that no sin shall enter there. Anything that love maketh a lie and abomination shall enter in. It behooves us to have our house clean. He said, watch, therefore. Another thing I noticed is it's unannounced. Luke 12:34. Says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girt about, your lights burning, and yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord, when he shall return for the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants, whom the Lord cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so blessed are those servants. And this know that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come and have watched, he had not suffered his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready, for the Son of Man cometh an hour you know not. Going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, he uses this word looking. After mentioning that all these things are going to happen, the judgment's going to come, the earth is going to be destroyed, he said, seeing that all these things be destroyed, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness, in all holy conversation? In Jesus' warning about the second coming, or teaching about it, he said, remember Lot's wife. Why did he say that? Now, there may be some symbolism that God takes out of the world the righteous before he destroys. He took Noah out before he destroyed it, Noah and his family. He took Lot out, but Lot's wife, God instructed him not to look back. And she looked back, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? I'm not sure, but I have some idea, because Jesus said, be careful that he that on the housetop not come down and about the stuff in your house. I used to think stuff was a Dutch word. See, I'm not Dutch. I don't understand Dutch. But it must be in the King's English. And you notice how much we've moved, I think, three times, and I hope that's the last we ever have to move. And every time we move, we have more stuff. It's amazing how much stuff you collect over the years. Now, I don't know how much stuff you have, but when Jesus comes back, are you going to look back at the stuff? In Revelation 18, when the Bible talks about the end time and the economic system comes collapsing, and the merchants of the world said, alas, alas, what shall we do? And you go to the 19th chapter, and the saints are saying, hallelujah. Would you look back at your stuff and say, oh, my stuff, it's going to burn? Or can you say, hallelujah? Now, those who believe in two aspects of the return of Christ, that there's the rapture, where he comes for the saints, and then the revelation is when he comes with the saints. Now, the first seems to be secret. The second one, the book of Revelation, says that every eye shall see him. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That's seventh verse. The first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. So it appears as though there will be an open revelation. I read from Jude, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Let's turn to Zechariah 14 yet. Zechariah 14, how much time is between the rapture and the revelation? But here's what happens at least. Notice Zechariah chapter 14. Now he uses here the day of the Lord. And you notice the Apostle Peter said, the day of the Lord will come. Now there's a difference between the day of the Lord and the Lord's day. See, when Jesus was on trial, he told Pilate and the Jews, this is your day. They did what they wanted to do. But the day of the Lord is when he is coming as a judge. It says, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand that day in the Mount of Olives, which is upon Jerusalem. Now you remember, it was the Mount of Olives which Jesus ascended from, and now he comes to the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach even unto Azel. Ye shall flee like as you fled before him in the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, and it shall be one day shall be known unto the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and toward the hinder sea, in the summer and winter. In the summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And we could read on and on. But he's talking about the day of the Lord. That when he comes, it's going to affect the elements. It would appear as though, there's something happened to the earth. Geologists and scientists feel that something happened to the earth in time of the flood. Something drastically happened. Apparently something's going to happen again. That day and night will be similar. And maybe that's talking about Revelation 21, about the heaven, the new Jerusalem, new heaven and new earth. Well, we've looked at the person, promise, we looked at the person, we looked at the preface, we looked at the purpose, but now we looked at the plan. And I know there's our understanding and agreement goes from agreement to total disagreement. And whether there are two stages involved or whether it's one. But I'd like us to close with the verse that Brother Duane read. And you can turn to that if you want. A second to Titus chapter 2. As we think about the coming of the Lord, I am appalled at the lack of interest there is in prophecy in our time. And some of that, you know, I do not believe in making arguments about prophecy. If you want to argue me after the service, it'll be a one-sided conversation. And I think the devil has, because people got so uptight and argued about this, that the generation now says, look, if this is going to cause argument, why even bother? And you can't hardly blame them. I think that the coming of the Lord should have a sanctifying effect on us. Notice what he says in second in Titus. Again, Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, and then looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance. What does it mean to look? Does that mean get up in the morning and put the shades back and look out the window and see if he's coming? Do that every morning? Well, if you do that, some people might say you don't have your elevator all the way up. But that wouldn't hurt, would it? Huh? You know what I use for myself? If there's one day goes by that I don't think today might be the day the Lord returned, I know I'm not looking as I should. Every day. I don't think it would be an injustice of the Scripture to insert the word living there. Living. Living for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, he talks about when Jesus shall appear, we shall be like him. And he said, every man, every person that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Tell your friends, Jesus is coming back for a pure church. He's coming back for a spotless bride. Ephesians talks about the husband-wife relationship. They might purify it, the word of the church. We are living today in a lot of pollution. In the town of Hanover, about 3 weeks ago, there was a major chemical company caught fire and burned to the ground. And so much chemicals got into the stream. There are towns down the stream that draw their water out, and they haven't used any water since because the stream is so polluted. Over 10,000 fish have died, and they're not sure when this stream will ever clear up, that these people can use this water again. We're concerned they have pure water. Now, it's a real problem in the East Coast about water being pure. And they take water out of the stream. We have one town that takes the water out and puts the sewer back in. They're supposed to treat it first. And then it goes down the stream 5 miles. The next town pulls out that water. And then they put their sewer back in. And as the process goes on and on. And they don't say they have pure water. They say they have purified. See, they put a bunch of chemicals in it. And you can taste it, the chlorine, when you drink their water. See, it's not pure, it's purified. Now, friends, if we're looking for the blessed hope, and your eyes are set on God, and you endeavor to live for God, God doesn't open up your brain and your head and pour a bunch of chemicals in you. But he does put the Holy Ghost in you. He'll clean up your act. If you allow the Holy Ghost to have his work in your life, he will clean up your life. He'll clean up your thought life. He'll clean up your actions. He'll clean up your attitudes. And that's part of being ready. He's coming for a pure, spotless bride. And I know we're not perfect. We're never going to be perfect. And I thank God for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, that it not only cleanses us from past sins, but in the process of cleansing us, if our heart is set towards God and we endeavor by God's grace to live for him, that the blood of Christ is in the process of cleansing us and making us ready. May God be praised. Amen.